In the name of Jesus Christ, dear friends in Christ. Our sermon text for today comes from Numbers chapter 21. Has a detour ever done you in? See, we're in the middle or at the end of a long car trip. Felt like your back had become part of the car seat. The kids are in the back. They're crying, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? How much further?" And that's when you see it. The big orange sign of doom. Detour. Which is going to mean that you are going to drive a whole 17 extra minutes out into the middle of nowhere before you can get back on the right road and finally arrive at your destination. You see that sign and you throw your patience out the window. You lose it. You have never hated a road so much, and though you have never met them, the Department of Public Transportation has just become public enemy number one because they have specifically devised this nuisance to torture you. They knew you were coming. They become the enemy, even though every road that you have driven on up to this point has been provided by them. If a detour has ever done you in, you might be an Israelite, or more like one than you'd like to think. See, the Israelites were on a long journey that we call the Exodus, where God was bringing them out of the land of Egypt. See, God had started that journey by the most miraculous display of wonders the world has ever seen, the 10 plagues, which convinced Pharaoh to let God's people go. And so, once Pharaoh decides to let them go, God begins to lead them out of Egypt, but he doesn't take them on the short way, which would have been right through here, up over to Canaan, where the promised land is. God knows that the Philistines live here, and if he takes his young people over here, they're going to face war, and they'll probably be afraid and decide they want to go back over to Egypt. So God leads them down kind of the scenic route, and they come to the Red Sea, and that's the first time where they cry out to Moses and to the Lord. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? Why have you brought us out here? And God graciously delivers his children again with a miraculous display as he parts the Red Sea and he lets his children walk through on dry ground. And when the Egyptians come through, the waters come down and cover them and the people are delivered. So God continues to lead his people down here into the Sinai Peninsula until they get to Mount Sinai, which is where God gives Moses the law and the people receive the rest of the covenant. And they're down there camping for like a year before they finally start to come up the other side of the Red Sea, this gulf over here. And so God leads them up to this place called Kadesh Barnea, and that's where they send the spies out into the promised land to scout out the land to see if they can take it with the Lord's power. So the 12 spies go into the land and they explore for 40 days and they come back with a report that says, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. We seemed like grasshoppers to them." So they're afraid, even though they have the God who sent the 10 plagues and who parted the Red Sea. They have that God on their side, yet they're afraid because the Canaanites are bigger than they are. So they spread this bad report through all of the Israelite camp that says, "We can't take the land." And two of the spies, they speak up and they say, no, we can take the land just as God promised us. Those two guys were Caleb and Joshua, but it was no use because the people were afraid and they had made up their mind. And once again, they're crying out against God. They say, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness, Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? And that is why your parents might teach you to be careful what you wish for, because God was going to give the Israelites exactly what they wished for, and it was not going to be good. God says, "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very thing I heard you say. In this wilderness, your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land except for Caleb and Joshua." So God passes this sentence on the people. They're going to have 40 years of wandering. 1 year for every day that the spies went into the land to scout it out and came back with their bad report. So now the Israelites are going to spend the next 38 years just kind of right around here, meandering around somewhere. 38 years of wandering. And all the while, God provides for them graciously. He sends them miraculous manna from heaven and quail. He even makes sure that their sandals don't wear out. And yet all of this gracious providing that God does for his people is met with rebellion and grumbling at every step of the way. Finally, their 40-year sentence is starting to come to an end. And so God mobilizes the people again. They start to get ready. They're going to go over here towards Edom and come up over here to take the promised land. So they send messengers to the people of Edom. Now the Edomites, they are like their long-lost cousins. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau. And Esau was the brother of Jacob, and Jacob is the guy whose name got changed to Israel, and now his descendants are called the Israelites. So the Israelites send messengers to the Edomites, and they say, "Can we pretty please just come through your land? We'll bring our own water. We won't touch any of your crops. We'll leave it just like we found it. Just let us come through." And the Edomites stick it to their long-lost cousins, and they say, "No way can you come through our land." And the Edomites even marshal their army to back it up. And do you know what that means for the Israelites? It's the big old orange sign of doom out in the middle of the wilderness, because now, after 38 years, the Israelites are going to have to go through another big, long detour, and one that is more than 17 minutes long, because now they're going to have to go all the way back from up here, back towards the Red Sea down, and all the way around Edom, so that they can finally make their way to the promised land. After 38 or 39 years of wandering, at this point, you got to be kidding me. The kids have been screaming in the back for 38 years. Are we there yet? And that's when the detour does them in. They completely lose it. See, that's right where our text from Numbers chapter 21 picks up. See, we were told they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. And that is when the people grew impatient on the way. They grumbled against God and against Moses. See, after all this time that it seemed like God was just dragging them along throughout the desert for four decades, the people lost it. Seemed like God and Moses had become public enemy number one, even though God had been providing miraculous manna for them this entire time. So they grumble against Moses. That question that they learned from their parents, that fatal question, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." that miserable food, that miraculous manna that God had been sending from heaven to provide for them. But at this point in the journey, the Israelites' glass was not just half empty, it was totally empty. And now they were grumbling again, asking that same old question, why have you brought us out here to die? And isn't that question, why, favorite question of ours as well from little on? Why is this happening? Why to me? Why is God doing this when I think he should be doing that? Why? What lies at the heart of us glaring up at the sky asking why is the venomous idea that God is not acting in our best interest. That in spite of everything that he has done, he is either not good or he is holding out on us. That's the same venomous bite that the devil, the ancient serpent, struck in the heart of Adam and Eve when they ate the forbidden fruit, thinking that they would gain the wisdom that God was holding back from them. And that venomous bite has been working in the hearts of each and every one of us ever since, working death in our hearts. So what is God going to do with his children this time when they complain, why have you brought us out here to die? Well, God's going to do what only a God of love would truly do. He's going to discipline his rebellious and belligerent children. So the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many of the Israelites died. How can this be the action of a gracious God and a loving Father, you ask? How could he do this to his own people? The answer is because the Lord disciplines those he loves. He loves them enough not to let them stay in their sin and die out in the wilderness in unrepentance. The Lord loves them enough to call them back from their sin. That's exactly what happens. After the Lord sends these snakes to bring the people from repentance, finally, they come back to Moses and they say, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you." Now, this is the first time in the whole book of Numbers that there is any word of repentance breathed on the part of these people throughout their wanderings. After the snake attack is the first time that they come back and they confess and acknowledge their sin and come back to God. So the Lord has used this deadly snake attack to teach his people just how deadly that venom is inside of their hearts. Many people, they don't want that kind of God. They don't want a God of true love, a God who will love you enough to do the hard thing and call you back from sin. Instead, what many want is a God who doesn't really care about you at all, and so he leaves you to do whatever you want. But that is not our God. Our God loves us enough to not let the devil's deadly venom rot our souls forever. So he calls his people to repentance, and he brings them back from their sin. And then it's so interesting the way that God gives the cure for these deadly snakes. See, the people come back to Moses and they say, "Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." But that is not what God does. He doesn't just take the snakes away. He doesn't just take the consequences of their sin away. God actually makes them look at a reminder of the thing that was killing them, and he uses that as the thing that's going to save them. So God tells Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." That's the cure. But now wait just a second, because I know how to deal with a snake bite when you're in the middle of the wilderness. John Wayne taught me just how to do that in the classic American Western True Grit. When John Wayne's character comes to the rescue, Rooster Cogburn comes to save the little girl whose hand got bit by a snake, and they're out in the middle of the desert and what to do. So Rooster goes to work, and he takes her hand, and he cuts a little X over the bite, and he sucks the venom out, and he spits it out, and then he puts her on the horse, and he rides until his horse gives up, and then he takes her in his arms, and he carries her miles and miles through the frontier until he finally gets her to the doctor. That is how you deal with a snake bite, with some good old-fashioned True Grit. But this, how's that gonna work? This is a peculiar antidote. Look at the snake and live. How is that going to save anybody? There's nothing medical or natural about looking at an image of a snake that's going to save you from the snake's deadly venom. What a peculiar antidote this is. Indeed, and every medical textbook will tell us that there is no way that that is going to work. But the voice of God our Father says that it will. The voice of God says, look and live. God says, trust me and you will live. Trust what I say and it will work. And when anyone was bitten by a snake and they looked at the bronze snake, they lived. It worked because God said that it would work. And anyone who looked in faith to what God said would happen, they lived and they were saved. And God was using this snake attack to teach his people how to receive the cure for the devil's deadly venom. You see, we might think it's the Rooster Cogburn method. Working, trying, fixing, doing everything that we possibly can to take care of the snake bite. But God said it's the total opposite. He says, look. Look in faith and live. Look. Trust in me and you will live. And it turns out that actually, the Rooster Cogburn method of the cutting and the sucking and the spitting out the venom, while it's effective in the American Westerns, it actually is just about the worst thing that you can do for a snake bite and will only cause more harm than good. That's the same if we try to save ourselves from the snake bite. So this story of the bronze snake is the way that God uses to teach his people about the nature of faith, what it truly is. He uses a real story with real snakes and real people who are dying to teach them about the cure, about how to receive what God has graciously given for them. See, faith is the looking of God's sin-stricken, snake-bitten people towards his peculiar and radical display of mercy. It's the looking in faith at what God has done, trusting that it will save. So the bronze snake was the thing that saved the people from their deadly snake bites. What is the cure for the devil's deadly venom that threatens to rot our souls forever? This is one of those spots where the Bible lines up in such a jaw-dropping and amazing way. You heard Jesus talking to Nicodemus in our gospel lesson today about the cure for spiritual death. And Jesus quotes this very story about the bronze snake. And he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, So the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus, lifted up on the cross, that is the cure that God has given. And those who look to him in faith will be saved. So this story of the bronze snake is like the historical object lesson for the most familiar passage in the whole Bible. You know it, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God is not holding out on us, not even his own Son. He has given him up for us all. He is the cure. And God our Father says, look to him. Look and you will live. You will have life to the full. Look to the Son and believe in him and you will live. That is the peculiar antidote that God has given. Look and live. Amen. Please stand.
Hey, thank you so much for checking out some of the content from Mount Olive Church. If you liked what you saw today, we would love it if you would subscribe to our YouTube channel or over on Spotify, subscribe to get sermon podcasts weekly. Also, if you checked out our sermon today, go over to mountoliveappleton.com and sign the friendship register so we know that you were blessed by our work today. God's blessings to you.